you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, please. As I was preparing for the message here this morning, I was reminded of a little reality that happened when I first came here. The first few years here, I'd become friends with Arnold Scotty. You may know Arnold. And Arnold, great guy, loves to help out, and good friend of mine. And anyways, after the first few years here, he took me to meet some of his friends. And so he said, "You got to meet this guy, Scott. You're going to really enjoy this." And so I went with Arnold to meet this fella, and he was kind of a rough and tumble fella. And so I go to shake his hand. And this fellow shakes my hand, and he notices that I have kind of soft hands. And he looks at Arnold a little disappointed, and I was a little embarrassed because my hands are soft. And, you know, Arnold said, "Yeah, he's a preacher, and so his hands are soft." And I kind of thought that was funny. This guy laughed a little bit. He thought that was kind of humorous. And the reason that that story came to mind is because we get soft hands when we don't necessarily work hard in the fields. But as we work and serve in the field, our hands become calloused and we become stronger. And as I was considering this text, I wondered to myself, have we, the church, in some ways become soft? Have we become soft? And in so doing, I wonder how the Lord would bring about strengthening us so that we are able to endure much. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through to verse 8. Hear now from God's word. "Now Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. A devout man buried Stephen and made great laments over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged out from there men and women, and he committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowd was with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many were paralyzed and lame and were healed. And so there was much joy in the city of Samaria." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word here this morning. I pray that you would bless us as we seek to hear from you. Lord, you are keenly aware of who we are. You have numbered the hairs on our head. You don't just know how many, but you've numbered them. How wonderful a thought that is, that you would know us so intimately. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that maybe some of the things in the past that are hindering us from moving forward, that you would speak to us. Lord, you know the future and what lies ahead, and I pray that you would prepare us. Help us to fix our gaze upon you here this morning, we pray. In the strong name of Jesus, amen. You'll recall that we are going through the book of Acts. We're studying Acts, and we're seeking to understand how Jesus has called us to follow him, called us to be filled with the Spirit, called us to reach out and to declare the good news of the gospel to all people everywhere. We are called by Jesus. You'll recall that we've learned all kinds of different things as we've kind of taken this journey together. And by and large, we're at the stage where we need to note that in Jerusalem, the church has grown exponentially. It's grown in many ways. And as the church has grown, so too has the opposition against the church and against the leadership of the church. The opposition has been primarily from the council of the temple, and by and large, they've been trying to stop the church from growing. It's escalated in its attempt to stop the church growth, and it's no longer threats of violence. It's no longer just persecution in short sort of waves where people, yes, they're beaten and battered and get to go home. But now they've kind of escalated, and they've taken one of the leaders out, Stephen. And Stephen stood before the council after being thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. And he stands before the council and he declares the good news. He explains from the Old Testament to the New Testament how Jesus fits in and how he's the Messiah, the answer for all. It says that Stephen looked at them and said, "You stiff-necked people, why do you continually resist the work of the Holy Spirit?" Why do you continue to resist the work of the Holy Spirit? They charged at him, gnashing their teeth together, in rage, covering their ears, and they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. It's game on. It's getting serious. In the midst of this, there's a fellow by the name of Saul. He's watching over the cloaks. He's got a strong future in the Pharisees' religious movement. He's been taught and mentored. He grew up in Tarsus, which is a significant city up to the north, sort of east corner of the Mediterranean Sea. A significant trade route would have went through there. He's a young man, and he's greatly ambitious. And he's zealous for God. And in this zeal for God, he is misdirected. He seeks the approval of the council to begin to execute and to stop this church in Jerusalem. Notice in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. He watched over the cloaks, and in some ways he cheered it on. This was what had to happen to stop the church from moving forward in Jerusalem. In the midst of this, a great persecution arises against the church in Jerusalem, the text says. And they scattered the church abroad throughout the region of Samaria, except for the apostles. You see, the church is unstoppable in Jerusalem. People in droves are coming to faith. People in droves are getting baptized. People in droves are releasing the things that they have that the church would grow. People in droves are turning to Christ, and it's an unstoppable wave. And yet, the enemy of our soul seeks to eliminate it, and so violence comes. And a persecution against the church arises, and they are scattered throughout the areas of Judea and Samaria. Luke wants us to note that the church is now scattered through Judea and Samaria. Ties into Acts chapter 1, verse 8, doesn't it? You see, you have to remember that at the ascension, when Jesus was ascending up into the sky, that he said to his disciples, "Listen, now you will receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." But not just Jerusalem, you will be my witnesses in Judea. You will be my witnesses in Samaria. You will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. And yet, by and large, the church stayed in Jerusalem. They stuck to the home territory, so to speak. They hadn't done what Jesus had asked, although it could be argued that they had, and that they were starting in Jerusalem and they were building a strong foundation, and at some point they were going to go out and proclaim the gospel to all people everywhere. It just hadn't happened yet. And now it's going to happen. The church is being scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, when describing what had happened after Stephen, listen to what it says. Luke notes this, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen's traveled as far as Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. See, the church, now because of this persecution that was coming upon them, they started to scatter abroad. They went first to Judea and to Samaria, and we're going to read more about Philip's encounter in Samaria. But they also went further. That's what Luke is noting. They were now listening to the invitation of Jesus to go abroad and to declare the good news. But note that the apostles don't go. They stay. They stay behind, and you wonder why. Why do they stay behind, and why does Luke note this? Well, a couple of reasons would be that they probably needed to stay behind because they needed to remain and help those who were new believers in Jerusalem to continue to grow in their faith. Some commentators suggest that the persecution wasn't to the whole church, but the Hellenistic Jews, the ones that were the widows, that the seven were sort of encouraged to help out. And so they stayed behind to help out with that. But secondly, they stayed behind because they were the leaders. And they refused to be intimidated by persecution. And they needed to lead. The church is now spreading abroad, except for the apostles and some others. It goes on to say this, that devout men buried Stephen and made great laments. Now, the law permitted that executed people were to be buried. That was within the law, but they weren't to be lamented. And yet here, Luke notes that not only was Stephen buried by some devout men, but they also lamented over him greatly. Their wailing was heard. It was a loud lament. For Stephen was a godly man. He was a man of good reputation, full of the Spirit. He was wise, and God had used him through signs and wonders to gather many unto himself. And now he was gone, likely a young man. Now note verse 3, what happens next. But Saul was ravaging the church. He was entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The escalation of the persecution is happening before the very eyes of the church. You see, it was exclusively the leadership that was persecuted up to this stage. As they would stand in the temple and teach and preach in the name of Jesus, they would stop it, whether it would be the temple guard or the council. They would come in and they would stop the preaching and teaching of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, Saul, and the full force of the council's approval, is actually entering the homes of people who claim to be Christ, and he's dragging them off, ripping them out of their homes. Normal folks who claim to be Christians. Men and women dragging them off into prison. What does this do to us as we read this? How do we understand this? Is not God sovereign? Is not God big enough? Is not God sufficient? What is happening here? How can the church possibly move forward when people are being intimidated and persecuted for believing in the name of Christ? That they're not even safe in their own homes. Not even safe in their own homes. If they identify with Christ, then they had a target on their back. How do we understand this stuff? How do we understand persecution? How do we understand trials and hardships in the Christian faith? How do we understand when things don't go the way we want them to go? What's our response? You know, I was kind of thinking about this all week. See, there's so many levels to trials, to hardship. We would be amiss to exclusively talk about the persecution of the church. See, I would suggest that everyone in the context or in the fellowship here today has trials of some sort, and they're very, very difficult. How do we understand those? I'm reminded of the king of all trials, Job. A Job who endured so much hardship, you know. The enemy, Lucifer, approached God and said, I've been kind of going throughout the land looking for one. And God says, have you considered Job? And he says, yeah, but your hand of protection is around him. Remove your hand. And so God does, and he loses everything, including his health. Notice what he says in Job chapter 23, verse 10. But he, being God, knows the way that I take. God is intimately aware of our path, of the way that we take. He is keenly aware. He intimately knows. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Is that how you see your trials? Is that how you see persecution? Is that how you see the challenges that you have to endure? Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's an offense. Maybe someone speaking ill of you. Maybe it's not as it should be, and you're keenly aware of that. Maybe you've lost your job for standing for righteousness. Maybe you don't feel the freedom to express Christ in your context, because if you do, they will laugh and mock. Maybe it'll escalate even to the point where believers are being dragged out of their home simply for declaring that they associate themselves with Christ. Yes, they are a believer. Do you see these things as producing gold in you, or do you resent them? See, there's two temptations. If you take notes, write this down. Trials will either lead to gold, or resentment. You will either embrace the trials that God is intimately aware of in, that are in your life. You will embrace them and let them allow them to refine you into pure gold, or you will resent God for allowing these hardships in your life. You will resent God, or you will start to think that God isn't in control, or that God doesn't really care. You will start to think that God is unable to participate in your circumstances. There's only two options. One is it'll refine you to gold, or you will resent God. Where are you? Do you resent God? You may quickly say, absolutely not, Pastor Scott. I don't resent God. How's your intimacy? How's your intimacy with God? Do you long for that time with God where you're just refreshed by his presence, by his power, by his might, where you're refreshed by his word and the fellowship of his spirit? Or do you avoid him? Only you know. Only you are aware. You see, God knows the way that we take. And when he's tried me, tried you, I shall come out as gold. James speaks to this, doesn't he? In James chapter 1, Look what James says, and I love James because, you know, he's the brother of Jesus, the physical brother of Jesus. Jesus was his older brother, and I just love it because he becomes a follower of Christ, a follower of Jesus. Notice how he opens his letter. He says, a servant of God. He doesn't call rank. He doesn't say, hey, listen, you better listen to me. I'm Jesus' brother. No, I'm a servant. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. He's writing to the Jewish people who've been dispersed. Now look what he says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He says your posture in the midst of trials, of hardship, needs to absolutely be joy. Now, joy isn't happiness because happiness is based on circumstances. And circumstances are out of our control. We can't control our circumstances that make us happy. But joy comes from deep within. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. He says, count it pure joy when you have trials of any kind. How you doing? How you doing with that offense against you? Does anger well up within when you consider that person, that situation, or joy? Do you see the offense as one that refines you as gold? How are you doing? How are you doing at the work site? As you seek to stand for Christ, the consequences, the trials, the potential disaster. Is it joy? See, James says, count it all joy, my brothers. He's speaking to brothers and sisters in the Lord, to those who are believers. And this is unique to believers. We have the potential to allow God to work within us in the midst of our circumstances. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Oh, when there's persecution, count it pure joy. When there's an opportunity to forgive, count it pure joy. When there's an opportunity to lean in, count it pure joy. When there's an opportunity to extend grace and mercy to those around you, count it pure joy. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Notice what he says next. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness. Pastor Art, could you come give me a hand here for just a moment? Sorry, I didn't even warn you. Can you stand right there on that second one down? Come on, third. Yeah, one more. Right there, turn around. Hey, this is Pastor Art. I love this guy. You know what steadfastness is?
Are you asking me?
No. It's a rhetorical question. Oh, okay. Steadfast means to stand under, to stand under. See, when the trials come, it pushes. Is that okay, Pastor?
I'm doing fine.
This guy's strong. It pushes us down. And the temptation is, when the weight of the trial comes, is to get out from under. That's the temptation. It's to get out from under the trials, the persecution, the hardship that you're enduring. The temptation is to slide out from under it, but it's the very pressure you're under that builds strength, steadfastness. Thanks, Pastor. Give him a big hand, eh? Be thankful I didn't invite you up here. See, church, we need to understand that God is keenly aware of the trials that you're enduring. He knows what's going on. That's what he says to Job. The temptation is when those trials, when those pressure comes in, the temptation is to get out from under it. And what he's saying to you and to me is, stand strong. Don't flee the trial, the persecution, the hardship. Why? Because you will what? Your faith will produce steadfast. The ability to stand up under the trial and more trials. Why? Because steadfastness has in its full effect that you become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Another way of understanding perfect is to understand maturity. That you become mature. You're able to endure more. Why? Because you endured. You stood under the pressure of the trial. You considered it joy. You realize that the pressure that you're under is refining you as gold. It's worth it. Stay in it. Don't flee. We flee by becoming resentful to God. God, why does it have to be this way? God, I don't like this. Why are they dragging Christians out of their home? God, why? Why do I have to leave Jerusalem? This is my home. I don't want to go to Samaria. I don't want to go to Judea. I don't want to leave. This is where I'm comfortable. God, why are you doing this? See, the truth is, we've all asked that question. And the temptation is to resent God. Do you resent him? The quick answer is no. But our actions tell the true story. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Stay under the trial. Look to him. That you may become perfect or mature, complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. See, if anyone lacks wisdom, he goes on to say, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. It'll be given. Don't lack faith, he goes on to say. Don't kind of toss around in the sea, you know. God, you're with me, you're not with me. Yeah, you're with me, you're not with me. Don't be like that. You trust God, you lean in. God isn't surprised about your circumstances. You lean in. You say, okay, God, I don't know how to handle this. I don't know how to handle it. What if they come to my house and drag me and my wife out and throw us into prison? God, give me wisdom. I don't know how to handle this, Lord. I'm so hurt and wounded by so-and-so. I don't know how. I'm not functioning. Give me wisdom, Lord. I don't know how to handle this situation, Lord. I'm under such pressure here. I want to get out from under it. Would you give me steadfastness? What does that look like, Lord? I need to know next step. That's all I got. One step. If you lack wisdom in your specific circumstance, in your specific trial, Don't doubt that God will give it to you. He will. When you doubt, you're just bouncing around. But in faith, trust that he will give you the next step. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Next step. What do I got to do, Lord? I know you're refining me, Lord. I know you're maturing me. God, I know you're producing gold in me. Give me what I need. I read this a little while ago. It's called When God Wants to Drill a Man. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man. When God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part. When he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God can understand. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts up beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks. When his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and which every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Friends, I know you're experiencing incredible trials. I know you are. I may not know them by name, but I know you're experiencing incredible trials. My encouragement to you this day is to look to God's word. You're not alone. You're not the first. Resist the temptation to become bitter towards God and towards the community of Christ. Resist it with all that you have. Resist the temptation to flee from the pressure you're under. Instead, look to him and allow his wisdom to give you, yes, just the next step. See, in verse 4, it says, now when they were scattered, they went about preaching the word. See, if you're bitter, you don't preach the word. If you're angry, you don't preach the word. If you're furious at the circumstances you find yourself in because men and women are being thrown in prison, yes, your friends are going to prison for the sake of the gospel. If you're bitter in the midst of the circumstances, this is not what you do. But Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria and he proclaimed Christ. When you're bitter, you don't proclaim Christ. No, you don't. Instead, you cause questions. You're furious with him. And it just, you can't help but spill it over onto the people around you. Often you say, yeah, I've tried that. It doesn't work. If you're bitter because of your circumstances, listen, the response is not to preach Christ. And yet, Philip, one of the leaders, one of the seven, one who was of good reputation, filled with the Spirit, what does he do? In the midst of the circumstances, he goes preaching. Let me tell you about Jesus. You see, yes, it seems in Jerusalem like he's lost because the enemy is getting their hands on the believer and throwing him into jail. Yes, it seems like they've lost because Stephen was stoned. But let me preach Christ. He goes to Samaria. Samaria, you need to understand, was despised by the Jews. They hated the Samaritans. Why? Because the Samaritans didn't stay faithful. They married unbelievers and people outside of the 12 tribes. They despised them. And yet Philip, he goes to Samaria and he proclaims Christ. Look what else happens. The crowd with one accord, they paid attention to him and what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him, they saw signs that he had done. You see, Philip, who has the gift of evangelism, who's filled with the Spirit, he's moving forward in the fullness of the Spirit, and he's going to Samaria to preach the gospel. He's winning the crowd over. Instead of resentment, he embraces the reality he's in. He accepts that Jesus is Lord and that he's been refined through this. In the midst of this, he becomes a tool in the hands of God. He casts out spirits and they're crying with a loud voice. And those who were paralyzed and lame were healed under the ministry and guidance of Philip. So much so that the whole city was filled with joy. How do you respond to hardship, friends? Are you critical? Do you get angry at God? Angry at others? Or do you allow the fruit of the Spirit be an evidence for you that you will consider they are pure joy? How do you deal with hardship, friends? Persecution, resistance, how do you deal with it? Do you allow God's word to permeate your heart in seasons of rest so that when tough times come, you're ready? You're ready? How do you deal with hardship? Are you like Philip who refuses to allow his circumstances to dictate what God is doing in his life? No, he moves on to Samaria, trusting that the power of God would be revealed in and through him as he sought to witness him. He trusted Acts 1:8 and in so doing allowed his spiritual gifts to be used to bring great joy to a city. How do you do with your trials, friends? That's the question. That's the question that we need to answer. Let's stand together. Friends, in no way am I trying to make light of your circumstances, your trials, your hardships. But I am encouraging you through God's word to gain a right perspective, to seek him for wisdom for the next step. Jesus is more than enough. We shouldn't be surprised when hardship comes our way. See, I wonder if in the Western church we've gotten a bit soft. I wonder if in the Western church we've gotten a bit soft. And we demand that we are comfortable. We demand that if God is real, if God cares, this is how you'll behave, God. And in so doing, we've usurped him from the throne. Friends, what if? What if there was such a persecution in our great nation? Well, how would you respond? Not just against the leaders, but against the believer. Jesus allowed it in Acts 8. And it produced great fruit. Will you trust him in your circumstances? Will you lean on him once again? Will you yield that trial, that hardship, that offense? Will you yield it to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, next step, I need wisdom. And so, Lord, you know our hearts, you know our situations, you know the trials we have, the wounds that are ours. You know the temptation that is ours to get out from under the challenge. Oh, Lord. Grace and mercy, we pray this day. Thank you for Jesus who died on the cross and endured much suffering for our sake. Thank you for your precious, precious Holy Spirit who comforts us, who leads us, who fills us and gives us good fruit that we cannot produce on our own. Oh, Lord, we've tried. Lord, help us, we pray, to identify in our lives those wounds, those difficult things that we've reacted wrongly to, and lead us to a place of repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.